We spent our time last Sunday evening, you remember, studying the Annunciation to the Virgin Mary of the coming birth of Christ. And we underlined 3 points in particular in our study. First, the doctrine of the virgin birth, its meaning and its significance. Secondly, the significance of Mary in this story, her faith in the promise and her submission to the divine purpose. And thirdly, the reality of the virgin birth of faith in the souls of men. Now, I think it's hardly possible to leave this wonderful passage without looking in some detail, at least, at Mary's song, the Magnificat, verses 46 to 55, and to try to see something, at least, of its significance. Let me begin, then, in this study by reminding you of where the blessedness of Mary lay. In verse 28, the angel Gabriel said, "Blessed art thou among women." And in verse 45, Zacharias' wife Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she that believed that there would be a performance of what was told her from the Lord." Here then is the truth of the matter. Her blessedness consisted simply in this, that having been chosen for special service and having received an amazing promise, she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. That is the blessedness of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And this is something that, thank God, can be taken right out of the context and atmosphere of the Christmas story altogether and made a principle for Christian life. For it enshrines the wonderful heart of the gospel, which is that God speaks to men and women, and they may, by his grace, respond to his word in faith, believing that what he says he will do, and all he has promised he is able to perform. Now, this is the kind of value that the story has for us. It is an example of the kind of response we ought to make to the word of the gospel. And we should note that for Mary, as we see in verse 38, when she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word," and the angel departed from her. For Mary, belief and faith meant a submission to the word of the Lord, a giving of herself to it, an abandoning of herself to it, and to its power in her own life. And all that subsequently happens in this story, in chapter 2, and we may say this of what is said in the Magnificat also, happened because of this attitude of hers, of submission and abandonment to the living God. And it's in this light and in this context that I want us to look now at her song. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Let me, first of all, by way of introduction, make a general point. It is very significant that in this whole Christmas narrative, there is such a considerable outburst of song. Elizabeth broke into song under the impress of the Spirit of God when Mary visited her. Mary breaks into song here. A little later, Zacharias breaks into song. Then the angels sing over the plains of Bethlehem, announcing the Savior's birth. And then the aged Simeon breaks into song in the wonderful, "Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Listen to this comment by George Campbell Morgan, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' predecessor at Westminster Chapel. He says, "Directly Mary arrived at Elizabeth's home, Elizabeth broke out into her song. Let me pause for a more general word. Here we approach a matter of arresting interest. Luke is the only one who has recorded for us the outburst of poetry and music in connection with the Incarnation. Matthew does not tell us anything about songs. Mark does not tell us anything about songs. John does not tell us anything about songs. But Luke, the Greek, the artist, himself a poet as well as a scientific man, when he was investigating and getting these stories, obtained copies of these songs. That is another instance of how the overruling of the Spirit of God allows nothing to be lost. Luke is the instrument, and the right instrument, to give us those early poems and songs. From him we have gained the Beatitude of Elizabeth, the Magnificat of Mary, the Benedictus of Zacharias, and the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. The evangel sung by the angel of the Lord over the plains, and the Gloria of the angelic host. Those who love the modes of music will surely linger over these chapters. Luke, the artist, has gathered and collected under the guidance of the Holy Ghost the stories which reveal the fact that when Jesus came into the world, poetry expressed itself and music was reborn." Music was reborn. Now, song is always the result of divine visitation. Whenever and wherever God comes in grace and power, men are set a singing. It is a mark of reviving and quickening and refreshing. But we must be careful here for all that. Singing does not bring quickening. That's putting it the wrong way round. Martin Lloyd-Jones was right the other evening when he spoke in the Knox Quarter Centenary meeting in the Music Hall in Edinburgh to warn us against getting things the wrong way round. He instanced as an example the fact that revival has been known to issue from all-night prayer meetings. It is true that all-night prayer meetings have been known to precede revival, but the danger is lest we assume that holding such meetings will necessarily promote revival. This is not the case. Nor will stirring up singing bring about the quickening of the Holy Ghost. But where refreshing does come, men will sing. This has been true right down the history of the church. In the time of the Reformation, men were set singing all across Europe. And the great German chorales from Martin Luther and others are the fruit of that spiritual impetus. And the father of modern music, John Sebastian Bach, owed all his inspiration to the impetus of the Reformation and the Reformed teaching. When the Wesleyan revival swept England and saved the country from a revolution, England was set singing, and we still sing these glorious hymns of Wesley's yet. And here we have it witnessed to in this glorious chapter, that when the Holy Spirit of God came in divine visitation, it touched off glorious song. And here is truly a glorious hymn of praise. And being a hymn of praise, the Magnificat is also a wonderful expression of faith. For Mary speaks in this song as if what had been promised had actually taken place. He hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He that is mighty hath done to me great things. All past tenses. See, this is the way that faith speaks and thinks, as if God had already done what he had said he would do. Faith reckons that God's word is as good as his deed. Does your faith do that? Now, at this point, let me note with you a curious and, it seems to me, highly significant fact. On the one hand, in the Song of Mary, there is no specific mention at all of the child that was to be born. And on the other hand, as commentators are quick to point out, the things she says in the song do not, at first glance, seem to have much connection with what the angel had been saying to her. Now, I say there is a very real significance in this, and it needs a good deal said about it to bring it out fully. Let me begin by saying this. Mary's song here very largely and considerably echoes another song in the scriptures, the song of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And it clearly owes a great deal in its thought and structure and ideas to this earlier utterance. And we need at this point, without any further delay, to look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 with some care, to see its background and significance in order to appreciate Mary's Magnificat. So will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bowls of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren have borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, you can easily see just how much the Magnificat owes to that earlier song. And It seems to me that what we have just said about Mary's song can with equal truth be said about Hannah's. For Hannah's song doesn't appear to have much connection with what she is supposed to be singing about, i.e. the birth of Samuel, the birth of a son that she had long yearned for and wept to the Lord for, as we read in chapter 1. What then is the explanation of this? What's the significance of it? Well, let me point out in passing that Mary's mind was saturated in the Old Testament scriptures. And when she was wrought upon by the Spirit of God, the material for his working was all there, ready at hand, so to speak. She had a well-stocked mind and heart. And here is one of the places where we can see the value of people being deeply taught in the Word. For it is to such a people that the Spirit visitation tends to come. And it is not without significance that this is the kind of believer, Mary, that the divine sovereignty chose to reveal itself. I mention this in passing. It has a very real significance in relation to knowing the scriptures. Every word in Mary's song goes right back to the Old Testament, to the song of Hannah, or to phrases in the Psalms. But think now of Hannah and see how it is with her. As I say, her song seems to contain things that are quite unrelated to the blessing she had received from the Lord. And this is true. And its significance is this. And it's the same significance as in the song of Mary. What did happen was that the Lord turned away Hannah's reproach in bestowing on her the desire of her heart, a man-child. And she takes that grace shown to her as a token and assurance that the Lord would also show grace to his people Israel and turn away Israel's reproach and deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the apostasy of Eli and his wicked sons. What he had done for her, he would do for the nation. And indeed, he would do it for the nation through what he had done for her, namely through Samuel. And this is the whole point. Because Hannah was conscious of something greater than a personal fulfillment. Of course, in chapter 1 we see a woman, a very human story indeed, weeping to God because she hadn't a baby, crying to God, beseeching God for a child and vowing to God that if God gave her a man-child, she would give that child back to God forever. God heard her prayer. A very human story, a very touching, moving story. But as soon as the child was born, greater things opened in her mind. And she recognized that this was a token, that this that God had done to her was an earnest of what God was going to do to the nation, and that in turning away her reproach, her human natural reproach, God was saying in effect, this is what I'm going to do through this man-child for the nation. And to me it's very, very wonderful to see that a common or garden ordinary believer in Israel became the repository for the divine purposes to be fulfilled in a marvelous and a wonderful day. And that through the disciplines and agonies of her continuing prayer, heaven was stormed and God gave a deliverer, Samuel, who in the fullness of the time became the giant leader of the people of God. inaugurating a new era in the life and history of God's people. It was as big as that. Now that's what she sang about. That's what she saw. And that's why the lesser human personal element was eclipsed and overwhelmed in the greater, grander vision of what was to happen. Now in that respect, this was a true foreshadowing of the greater visitation in the fullness of the time. Because this is precisely the kind of emphasis we see in the Magnificat. Because Mary saw beyond her own involvement in this divine transaction to what God was doing for the world. The thing she sang about was not the virgin birth and the mystery of conceiving by the Holy Ghost. What she sang about was what that signified for the world. And as Hannah saw in the birth of her son the turning away of the reproach of Israel, so Mary saw on a far grander scale this same reality in the birth of hers. And it can hardly be doubted that it was through her clearly intimate knowledge of the Scriptures that she was enabled to discern the purposes of God for her and through her. The entrance of God's Word had given her light, and her whole understanding was quickened into awareness by the influence of the Scriptures upon her mind and spirit. That's the significance of the Magnificat. It's bigger than the virgin birth. It's the fullness of the time. And I want us to look at the Magnificat in this light. And when we do, it becomes marvelously illuminative. For we see at once the significance of its central thought and theme, that of visitation. And what is more, visitation as the culmination of the ages of divine preparation. For Mary recognized that the fullness of the times had come, and that now God had visited and redeemed his people. This is how she construed what the angel said in verses 32 and 33. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now please to note the kind of language she uses in her song. In verse 48 she says, "For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." Looking right into the future, all generations to the end of time shall call me blessed. And look at verse 50. "His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." That is to say, she's looking back over the ages, right to the dawn of time. Now there are two things here. Not only does she look back over the generations at what God has done among his people. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That could be fairly and legitimately applied to what God has done in the history of the Old Testament, as well as what he had done in this great act of visitation. But not only does she look back on over the generations at what God has done among his people, but also she looks back right to the beginning of his dealings with his people, to the promise made to Abraham. And she sees in what has happened to her the fulfillment of that promise, and that therefore all the future is conditioned by it. This is the depth of her perception. From generation to generation, she's looking at the story of the mercy of God. And in her mind's eye, she's going back not only to that great day when God took Abraham out under the starry sky and said, "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. But she's going back further, back to the dawn of history when the world was young, to the day in the Garden of Eden when God said, in grace to fallen man, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. That's how big and how significant her understanding of the situation was. She had a grasp of the entire meaning of all her people's history, and that in the birth to be of her son, the promise made to Abraham and to Adam and Eve was to be fulfilled, that the fullness of the time had come, and that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and all the woe of the world would be healed. That's why she sang. That's why she sang. That's absolutely wonderful. He hath remembered his mercy. His mercy. In remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and to his seed forever. And what Hannah's experience had faintly adumbrated had now come to pass in her. Now, although Mary saw her own exaltation from lowliness to greatness as typical of the new order which was to open out for the whole people of God through the coming of her son, this is not, of course, to say that she was not personally involved in the divine activity. She too was to be blessed. And this she bears witness to in the opening words of the song. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. This is her testimony. She had found salvation. God my Savior. Calvin very beautifully puts it thus. It is with great propriety in speaking of the joy of her heart that she gives to God the appellation of Savior. Till God has been recognized as a Savior, the minds of men are not free to indulge in true and full joy, but will remain in doubt and anxiety. It's God's fatherly kindness alone, and the salvation flowing from it, that fill the soul with joy. In a word, the first necessary thing for believers is to be able to rejoice that they have their salvation in God. Well, that's a whole sermon in itself. God is the author of joy. Do you want true joy? Then you must have God, for God invented joy, and it's bound up with him. There is no joy in the world except in God. And when God is in us, joy is in us. It's this that makes people sing. And nothing else. Do we know this? Have we found the source of joy? Can we sing as Mary sang? Now, the idea of the personal involvement of Mary in the divine purposes leads us to another consideration, which is this. Her salvation, her personal salvation, was part of the great climactic fulfillment of the divine purposes in Christ, and was included in that climactic fulfillment. She was caught up into these purposes, and this is how we best understand her position. And so may we be caught up. Indeed, so must we. And this is the glorious possibility. For the message of grace is that in the gospel, we are called to share this glorious outworking of the divine plan. Because God's plan is at work now. And nothing will hinder its fulfillment and completion. We are invited to share in it. It's moving forward irresistibly. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. The grand design of God is in full gear, dear men and women. And it is ours by the word of the gospel to be incorporated into it, to be taken into it. The old Negro spirituals weren't very far wrong when they spoke in terms of the gospel train. It's heading onwards to glory. And men by grace can get into it. It's given to us to share in it. That's the stupendous miracle and the incredible hope of the gospel, that we, the worms of the earth, should be graced with such a dignity and called to share God's everlasting glory. If that doesn't make a man sing, nothing can make him sing. And if you're in that company of the redeemed, you sure have something to sing about. Listen. Just as before the fullness of the time, before this climactic moment, many incidents foreshadowed the great event, like Hannah's experience. It's certainly no accident, you know, that the story of the birth of Samuel seems to have so many faint echoes of the Bethlehem story. Nor is it by accident that the story of the birth of Samson, the judge of Israel, the son of Manoah, should have this same kind of suggestiveness pointing to the future. Nor is it by accident that the story of the birth of the great ancient deliverer of the first covenant, Moses, should echo in such a remarkable way the story of the birth of Jesus. They do so because they really were echoes of this thing, foreshadowings of it. And just as before the fullness of the time, many such things foreshadowed the great event, so also after it, many incidents are reflections of it in our experience. Every call of God repeats this in some measure for blessing to the world. Let me put it this way. What happened to Mary was this. God Almighty overshadowed her and said, I want you. I need you for my purposes. I'm going to do something in you on which the salvation of the world depends. Give me yourself. That's what God said. And Mary said, here I am, Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word, as we emphasized last week. But every call of God repeats this in some measure. God comes to a man or a woman and he says, I want you. I need you for my purposes in the world. In Scotland, in a pulpit, somewhere in the land, or in Africa, or in Asia, or in South America, I need you for my purposes to bring blessing to the world. And God says, do you know what I'm going to do with you? I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do the other. Put yourself in my hands unreservedly. Abandon yourself to me and see what will happen. And it is that man or woman's responsibility and privilege to lay hold upon the promises give themselves unreservedly to God in Christ, and in the stern disciplines of grace, to enter into the fullness of these promises and into their fulfillment. Listen to these words. Isaiah 41, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand and say unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp thrashing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thrash the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land and springs of water. Listen. A little more than 100 years ago just now, a young man was reading in the 41st chapter of Isaiah, and these words became alive in his soul, and God whispered to Dwight L. Moody, behold, I will make thee a new sharp thrashing instrument having teeth. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water. And that young man abandoned himself to God for that. And the world knew it in the next 40 years. That's what I mean. And that's what we need to take out of the Christmas story. The whisper of the divine commission. And I dare to believe that there are people in this church tonight, not one or two, but it may be dozens of young people, aye and older too, for that matter, to whom God is whispering in these terms. And he's saying, I want you. I need you for my life, for my work, for the redemption of my world. I need you to go out in my name. I need you in Southeast Asia. I need you in India. I need you in Africa. I need you in Europe. I need you in South America. I need you in Scotland. God knows he needs men in Scotland. And he says, give yourself to me. Give yourself to me. That's what Mary did. And calls of God of this nature, every one of them is a repeat of what happened on that awesome climactic day. There are some of us to whom God, as we believe, has said such things for Scotland. We could not go on year by year if we didn't believe that there would be a fulfillment of those things that were spoken to us by the Lord in the secret trysting places of the soul. We could not go on. But my friends, we do go on, and we will go on, because God Almighty has spoken. And heaven and earth will pass away before there will be a failure of His word. And that same living God is calling tonight. Wouldn't it be wonderful if from this service 40, 50, 60, 70 young people were to say, "Here's my life, God, take it in your hands." Why shouldn't there be? Where are the 70? Are there 70 people here who will listen to God and tryst with God for Scotland, for the world tonight? One thing is sure, and that cannot be controverted. God is speaking to these 70. And speaking in power. Now, what are you going to say? Like Mary, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." God speaks and waits for your answer. Let us pray. Lord God, thy world waits for these 70 people tonight. Thy world, the world waits for those whom thou hast called and appointed to the work of thy service and thy gospel. O God, give them grace to hear and to heed and to obey. And may this night see a great consecration, a great coronation of the Son of thy love in the hearts and lives of these people. For his great name's sake. Amen.